Thank you so much, Brother Stefan, and greetings, brethren. Oh, what a pleasure to be here, Kawartha Lakes. This was just an idea to get together at the feast. We said we could start this congregation. And I've got to say, Viola, what a thrill to see you. I know Viola from 30 years ago when I first came into the church, and then she disappeared. And just wonderful to see you again and just see she's been faithful, steady all these decades. It's just amazing. And, of course, I met Stefan and his lovely wife, Sandy. Maybe it was about 10 years ago, 8 years ago. You visited Toronto, a lovely couple. You really stood out. And I just knew you were up in Peterborough somewhere, and there was a small group there, and that's all I remember. And then we had the feast together, and then, of course, I met your sister. And some of you I'm just meeting for the first time today. So wonderful. Thank you, all of you, for your faithfulness. And what I want to talk about is something that Stefan mentioned in his opening prayer, and he talked about building each other up. And that's really the topic for today. To start off the topic, I want to quote to you from an article. When I quote the article, you're going to be wondering, where's Adrian going with this? But it's a very interesting article by a gentleman called Jonathan Sullivan. He's a doctor, medical doctor, a PhD, and the article is called Barbell Training is Big Medicine. So he's a medical doctor, and he's writing this article entitled Barbell Training is Big Medicine. And he says this: for some time now, in the course of my duties as an emergency physician, I've had strange thoughts at the bedside of some of my patients. I'll approach a patient who has come to be treated for chronic pain, fatigue, elevated blood pressure, shortness of breath, or a blood sugar that's out of control. I find myself confronted by a very overweight, deconditioned 52-year-old going on 70, with battered joints, atrophic muscles, no physiologic reserve, an inability to get off the gurney without groaning and wheezing, and a grim future. So this is a doctor working in the emergency services, and these are his patients. And he says, when I work them up, I find no medical emergency. There's no medical emergency here. Just what I have come to call, and I have to pronounce this carefully, diatensionalosity. So this is what's called diatensionalosity. Type 2 diabetes, high blood pressure, a screwed up blood lipid profile, and obesity. So you're saying there's no emergency here. It's just this medical condition that they've gotten themselves into, which is horrific. He says, this is the doctor speaking, and I think to myself, if I could get you under the bar, I could change your life. So he's just thinking, if I could get you into the gym, I could reverse all of this for you. He's a medical doctor, and he would like to write a prescription that says go to the gym, but he can't do this. He says, then I give them a lecture about their weight and their smoking, and I write a prescription for painkillers, blood pressure medicine, diuretics, or an oral hypoglycemic, and I send them back to their grim future. Mm-hmm. So these people come in, they're out of shape, their blood pressure, diabetes, everything's going out of control. He's saying it's no medical emergency. They've done this to themselves. He wishes he could write a prescription that says go to the gym, but instead he writes the medication. He says, these immediate interventions are necessary. So they've gotten themselves into a crisis mode. So he has to write the prescription. It's necessary. He says, but what I really want to do as a physician and a person is alter that future to help them recover some of their youthful vigor, to reverse the atrophy and degeneration of their sick bodies. I want to make them stronger, or at least show them that it's possible to be stronger and how to do it. I want to write a prescription for squats. He wants them to get under the barbell and do squats. He says, I think I have found a fountain of youth, and it flows out of a barbell. And then he goes on to explain that he has a personal interest in this, as well as a professional one. from a personal perspective, he himself is in his 50s. At the time of this article, he's in his 60s now. And so he sees, he says, I'm aging. And so he has this personal interest in this. And then from a professional interest, he's a doctor that has been researching this. So he goes on to say, in the course of this endeavor, I've learned a lot about how cells decide to die. This is a PhD researcher, medical doctor, and he says in studying all of this, he's learned how cells decide to die. He says, that's right. Most of the times, cells decide to die. It's not a passive process, but rather the culmination of an elaborate biomolecular self-destruct program called apoptosis, or programmed cell death. So our cells communicate with each other, and there gets to a certain point where they decide it's time to shut down. It's time for us to die. And they send signals to one another saying, stop working, shut down. He says, so he calls this programmed cell death, or apoptosis. He says, apoptosis is horribly complex in the particulars, but the big picture isn't hard to sketch out. In apoptosis, another cell or tissue sends a death signal, a chemical message which is picked up by the target cell and tells it to die. At some point during apoptosis, the cell will become unrecoverable. It will be, in a word, dead. When the cellular organs start to shrink up and disappear, there is little hope for the cell. And once a cell has decided to cut up its DNA, it has blown its brains out. Game over. So this doctor, in doing this research, what he's found is that our cells talk to each other. And they will send a signal to each other to say, more demands are coming upon us. We need to grow. We didn't quite handle the demand that was put upon us today. We need to get ready because tomorrow it may come again. So they send signals to each other that say, grow, build up, because more challenges are coming. Or they realize we're not challenged anymore. We're not useful anymore. It's time to shut down. And they send the signal to one another saying, stop working, shut down. So the cells are either building, communicating to each other to say, build up, more challenges are coming, or shut down, the game is over. He calls the latter apoptosis, or cell suicide. Our cells are actually committing suicide. And he says it's natural, it's normal, it's what makes nature work. We can't live like this forever. At some point, the cells have to say, we're done. Our purpose is over. It's time to begin shutting down. He goes on to say that growth factors don't just promote growth, they promote cellular survival. So we're either growing, which is how the cells survive, or we're dying. Many times I think it's clear that the metaphor that God uses in the Bible for the church is the body of Christ. So as we study our own bodies and how they work, we can understand or gain some insight as to how the body of Christ works. So we, as cells in the body, can send each other signals that say greater challenges are coming. We need to build up. We need to grow. Or we can send each other signals that say, you know what? We're useless. It's time to commit suicide. It's time to shut down. What does that look like? Well, let's see the building process first. Go to 1 Corinthians 3. Here we're looking at the growth process, the building process. And you are very much involved in this building process. This is the foundation of the Quarth Lakes congregation. And what you set in motion will live for decades to come. There's a certain culture that you'll build here that when you're gone, that fingerprint, that mechanism that you've put in motion, it will continue. And decades later, the congregation that's here and the way it behaves, it will be a function of the foundation that you've laid. So let's look at this building here in 1 Corinthians 3. And we're speaking from experience. We, 5 years ago, started the Burlington congregation. And so we're sort of 5 years ahead of you in terms of starting a CGI congregation. And there's experiences that we've had that I can see exactly where you are and what you're building. And what an honor. What an honor to lay the foundation for a congregation, for the church. Here in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, it's not about the human being. It's the Holy Spirit. That's what builds. So here in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 5, Paul writes, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed." So we were just recruited to serve God, and that's all. That's our function. So the body of Christ, we had a function. And our function was just simply to be your servants, to bring you to the faith. But we're nobody special, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but it's God that gave the increase. So don't give us the credit. We just do our part, but it's God that gives the increase. And the increase is really twofold. There's the increase, of course, in numbers. You know, we preach and more people come. But more importantly, it's the growth. Burlington is not a big congregation. What are we, Jen? Maybe 30 people? Yeah, about 30 people. But I'll tell you, over the years, we've all grown. We're not the same. Our understanding, our willingness to serve, our appreciation of each other, we all can see the growth over the years. And yes, God is adding people as well. So it's both types of growth. But it's no human being that brings about the growth. It is God's Spirit. We're just instruments. He says, I've planted, Apollos watered. Big deal. God is the one who gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. So we just do our part in this building project, but it's an honor to do our part, but we're nothing. It's God who's doing the building. Now, he that plants and he that waters are one. We're one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. There is a reward for this building project. God is the one who's doing the building, but he has chosen to do it through us. And he's chosen to reward us for that building. So the person who plants is nothing. The person who waters is nothing. But they're one. They're a body. They're members of a body that God has chosen to reward for their labor. So all of you here, pardon me for saying this, you're all nothing. And yet you matter because God has chosen to build through you. And he will reward you for your building. And I think sometimes, I'm not saying here, but sometimes, brethren don't see this bigger picture. That God is not just coming to punish the world for their wickedness. He's coming with a reward for his saints. And when he comes, he wants to know, what is your labor? How can I reward you? What is it you've done for me that I can reward you? And it's an eternal reward. And I think if we keep our eyes on that, you know, the scripture talks about those who love his appearing. Many are terrified at the Lord's appearing. But there's a group of people who love his appearing. Why do we love his appearing? Because our treasure is with him. When he appears with our treasure. Of course we love his appearing. But if we're not laboring, then there's no treasure. So this matters. He says, now he that plants, so he says he that plants and he that waters are nothing. But then he says, now he that plants and he that waters are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. So Paul was a wise master builder. He was planting churches and he understood how to build. He says, God's given grace to him as a wise master builder and he's laid the foundation. And another builds thereon. You're laying the foundation. Others will come and build on it. But we have to be like Paul, wise master builders. The foundation matters. That's what you're building. This is the most important part of the building project, what you're doing. I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. So Paul is seeing, you know, I've laid this foundation, others are coming and building on it, and he's sending out a warning. You better be careful how you build on the foundation. I'm a wise master builder. I've done this many times. And now you're coming to build on the foundation that I've laid. You better know what you're doing. It's not a competition. We're all one. We're all serving the Lord. And when he's coming with reward. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is the foundation. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, that is Jesus Christ, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, you can build on the foundation whatever you want. I think the kind of recommendation here is build gold. If you're building on Jesus Christ, don't build hay. Build gold. But you're free. We're free. And so Paul is saying, look, I'm the wise master builder. I'm laying the foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. But whoever comes and builds after me, better know what they're doing and who they're building upon. Every man's work shall be made obvious, for the day shall declare it. So I can pretend. I can put on a nice suit. Maybe I could say to my wife, could you get a nicer suit? You know, I can have a nice haircut, brush my teeth, and try to look the part. And what Paul is saying here is, yeah, maybe, for a little while. But then your intentions, your motives, and what you've actually built will be revealed. We can't play with God. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Something is coming that is going to expose exactly what we've been doing. And it's fire. It shall be exposed, it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. We are building for God. We are building on God. We are building on Jesus Christ. Let's not play games. Let's realize what we're doing. And here you, brethren here, are laying the foundation. Decades from now, whatever Coartha Lakes becomes, it's built on this foundation. Verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So we are laboring for God, and God wants to reward us. It's worth the extra effort. So what we want to do is signal to each other, let's grow. Let's build. Let's prepare for the future. Let's be useful for God. God is doing something. God is really doing something. And he's recruited us into his army. He's recruited us into his building project for this big thing that he's about to do. But we need to be strong enough to do it. We need to be strong enough to get through this fire, whatever this fire is. We as a body need to get through it. We need to be prepared. So let us understand how we send this signal to grow to one another, and how we ensure we don't send the signal to one another, let's commit suicide. Let's destroy ourselves. Because this is really, I hate to say this, but this is something that the church, not CGI, the church excels at. Deconstruction. Instead of building up, we like to tear down. And we allow the devil to take advantage of us. So what does this tearing down, or what this doctor calls self-suicide, so what does spiritual self-suicide look like? We see what spiritual building looks like. What does spiritual self-suicide look like? Let's see that in Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, I'll just cut in at verse 13, Paul writes, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty." There's a freedom in the truth. So any organization where we don't have liberty, it can't be from God. God says we're called to liberty, we're called to freedom. But there's a condition. Only, don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. But by love, serve one another. So, by implication, we can be in this truth, we can be in this liberty, and we can be in the flesh. And he's saying, please don't do that. Please use your liberty to love and serve one another. Signal growth to one another, don't signal suicide. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your, how you interact with your neighbor. Just ask yourself, would I want this for myself? And that's it. That sums up, that's the whole sum. Now, here's self-suicide. That's growth, here's suicide. But if you bite and devour one another, beware that you are not destroyed by each other. So when we attack each other, being the body of Christ, this does not go well with Christ. He will destroy us. And I think we somehow forget, and Jude reminds us, Paul reminds us, that this people Israel, that God rescued from Egypt to take them into the promised land, the same people that he rescued, he destroyed. Let us not forget that. So here, when we turn on each other, God will destroy us. He will not have that. If we offend one of his little ones, he will destroy us. So when we allow this bickering, biting, arguing, contesting with one another, we're committing suicide. This is self-suicide. And this happens when we have no purpose, when we lose our way. We don't understand what's coming, what we need to prepare for, what we're recruited into the body for. When we lose sight of that, we turn on each other. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So there's a freedom that we have in Christ, but don't use this freedom for the flesh, which you were talking about earlier, the human nature that we all carry. If we have to govern it, we're free, but we're free to control the flesh. We're not free to be enslaved by the flesh. And the flesh is ego. It's not just sexual desire, although that's a big part of it. I'm wonderful that you're studying the seventh commandment this month. That's a big, big part of it, because that's how the devil solicits worship. But it's not just that. It's self-orientation. It's when we're too important for God. We're first, and then it's nice to serve God, but he comes after us. This is flesh. So, but if we walk in the Spirit, this is what slays the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. So we're either promoting growth, or we're promoting suicide. The Holy Spirit promotes growth, the flesh promotes suicide. They're contrary to one another. It's one or the other. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Which are these? Seventh commandment. Adultery. Fornication. Uncleanness. Lasciviousness. Idolatry. Witchcraft. Hatred. Variance. Emulations. Wrath. Strife. Seditions. Heresies. Envyings. Murders. Drunkenness. Revelings. And things like this. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in the past time, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. When we read this, brethren, it should send a shiver down our spines. Are you kidding me? Because this is rampant in the church. So what does that mean then? I thought you come into the church and you waltz into the kingdom. But this causes me to pause and say, if we're splitting and dividing and this kind of reveling and strife and heresy and variance and hatred, if this is in the church, how is it then that the church is going to be in the kingdom? I'm just asking. But something doesn't make sense here. I'm trying to reconcile the word with my observations. We cannot have this. And this is the beauty of laying the foundation. A small group laying the foundation. You can just say, we don't do this. This is not part of our culture. We're building a healthy culture. And then what happens is this. We build the culture, and then the culture builds us. We shape the environment, and then the environment shapes us. So when you lay the foundation, you get to say, this is our culture. Kawartha Lakes, we're like this, this, and this. Somebody comes in and they're the opposite. No, we don't do that here. We don't gossip. No, if you have a problem, why don't you go to Stefan and tell him face to face? Because we don't talk behind each other's back. Oh, wow, it's different. And then that's the culture, and it then shapes us. And people come in and they conform to the culture. Or they reshape the culture, and then we conform to the reshaped culture. It's a battle. A battle for growth. Or suicide. What we found in Burlington, and it was, you know, we were 12 people when we started. Small group, we laid the foundation. And so we studied, what did Paul do? What did Paul teach? And we tried to lay the foundation intentionally. One of the things we found is, you must have a shared vision. You can't just be a group of people who come under the same roof for a couple of hours, open your Bibles, have a chat, and then go. Where are you going? What do you want 5 years from now? What do you want, I don't think we'll go this long, but 50 years from now, you're dead and gone, you're in the grave, other people are here called Kawartha Lakes. What does that look like? And what is the wheels you've set in motion today, how will they spin 5 decades from now? You must have a shared vision. Everyone shares this purpose and contributes with their gifts. This is the way God works. He's chosen to build through us, but he doesn't put all the gifts in one person. So you can't have one person doing everything. What he does is he puts a gift here and a complementary gift over there and a supporting gift over there. And he says, eventually you guys will figure out that when you work together and everybody contributes according to their gift, you can do miracles. You can do amazing things. Why? Because I'm the one who's doing it. I work through your gift. When you work through your talent, that's you. But when you work through my gift that I've given you, that's me working in you. And I don't give you a gift for you. I give you a gift for everybody else. So it behooves you to discover and recognize your gift. What is it that God has given you? Because whatever that is, he really hasn't given it to you. He's given it through you. He's given it to you for everybody else. And if you sit on it, you're depriving everybody else of that gift. Again, we started small, you're starting small. It's a wonderful blessing. It's easy to stamp things out and say, no, we don't do that here. And it's easier to incorporate things and as a group say, do we want this? Is this what we want? Is this? And let's write that down. This is what we're about. It's much easier with a smaller group. So that's the blessing. Having said all of that, we went through a very difficult period. It got to the point where I thought Burlington was going to be shattered. I thought we've lost the congregation. Everything that we've done, everything that we've built, it's over. And I came to the service and I was tearful. I really thought like the congregation is lost. And one member, it was not a potluck week, but she came and she put on this spread. I'm telling you, it brought tears to my eyes. I thought, I'm not the only one who cares about this congregation. It matters. This congregation matters. And I'm telling you, it just touched me. I thought, like, I'm the only one who cares. And the congregation is falling apart. And I was wrong. The congregation mattered. And people wanted to fight to save it. So just because we build the foundation, it doesn't mean Satan is not knocking. He hates it. When we start building correctly, Satan is there. He's watching and he's trying to see, how do I get in? What is the angle where's the doorway or the window that I can creep in? And you better believe he's looking. And it'll come out of nowhere. But if the foundation is set properly, you'll weather the storm. And it was just an amazing experience to me. I just thought, you know what, all is lost. but I was wrong. As we build our culture, you know, Paul says, you know, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? We're nobody, but we're one. I don't know how to explain this, but we're a collective. We're a collective. But collectivism is evil. This whole wave of socialism and communism, it's all about collectivism. Islam, it's all about collectivism, and it's a horrible evil. Because when it comes to collectivism, the individual does not matter. Every individual in any kind of collective society can be wiped out and they mean nothing. The only thing that matters is the collective and the grand ideal of the collective. And we wipe individuals out along the way by the hundreds of millions. They don't matter. Tens of millions, hundreds of millions. People just disappear, they don't matter. All that matters is the collective. And yet, we're a collective. We are the body of Christ. The difference is, the individual does matter. In the body of Christ, we're a collective where the individual matters, and the collective only functions voluntarily. That's the difference. In these evil collectives, the collective is mandatory. You must participate in the collective or be eliminated. In the body of Christ, it's up to you. This is the vision. This is where we're going. Do you want to contribute? Do you want to participate? No one's forcing you. It's just the Holy Spirit will stir within you, and then you will volunteer to contribute. And this is, I'm not sure if I'm explaining it correctly, and I haven't fully thought it through, but we're a collective, but not a forced collective. We're a voluntary collective. And that voluntarism comes from recognizing that we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit impels us to contribute, to build each other up. Let me pause here for a second and just open it up for a bit of conversation. Any questions or comments? Is this making sense?
Yeah. Go ahead. We have some, as you say, speed ups along the way. And I think all of us got kind of wore out with it. And exactly what you said, it does nullify what's been done.
Yes.
And you say to yourself, what's the use of this? So thank you for sharing that with us, because we've experienced that.
I think discouragement is one of Satan's tools. He wants to hit us with discouragement. Yeah, and we have to encourage each other, not discourage each other. Yeah.
I think we're at the stage where we're now new, and we're starting to build the foundation.
Yes. Yeah. And like that is such an honor. You are building the foundation.
See, I see something else that's important here. All these ladies on the other side were at one time quiet. I don't see that anymore.
Wow.
I see them now starting to say,
contribute,
hey,
and
I have something I want to
do. Yes.
I appreciate that.
Very good. Very good.
Because we're comfortable as a group.
Yes. I do detect that, by the way. I do detect a comfort that you have with each other.
I think the flavor of the old organization that we've been through had former restriction to people being free.
Correct. Correct.
Themselves.
Yes.
And it was more an oppression and destruction.
And that's not from God.
No, that's not.
Yeah, that was a mistake. Yeah, I agree with you. Yeah. So we're a voluntary collective. We're an army. We're a body, but nobody's forcing you. You can walk out the door anytime you like. We're not forced. It's a vision that we catch the vision and we all work together cooperatively for this. So I said individual, the individual matters. And that's why God gives gifts to the individual. And they're not the same. He could give everybody all the same gifts. And then we don't really need each other because we have all the gifts. He doesn't. He gives us each complementary gifts. So actually when we're all together, we have what we need. But not by ourselves. And I want to highlight that. This notion of Christian holiness by somebody called Saint Simeon the Stylite. I don't know if you've heard of him. Saint Simeon the Stylite, very famous in the 4th century. And he was an ascetic saint who achieved notability for living 37 years on a small platform on top of a pillar in Aleppo. So he was just this saint that 50 feet in the air, there was a platform. It was an old pillar, I think like a Corinthian-type pillar. And there was a platform at the top, and he climbed up to the top, and that's where he lived. And he was just seen as the most holy saint at that time. So several other people started to follow his model. But he says here, his early life, this is from Wikipedia, Simeon was the son of a shepherd. He was born in Sis, now the Turkish town of Kozan. It was in the Roman province of Cilicia. And it goes on to say that he had a zeal, he developed a zeal for Christianity at the age of 13. So 13 years old, he got switched on to Christianity and became very zealous about it. And this was from reading the Beatitudes. He entered a monastery before the age of 16. He was so obsessed with Christianity, he almost gave his body away to God. From the first, he gave himself up to the practice of an austerity so extreme, to all appearance and so extravagant, that his brethren judged him to be unsuited to any form of community life. So he's in this monastery, but he's just so extreme in his holiness that people were saying, like, you're really not part of the community here. So they asked him to leave. In any case, he was just so devoted to prayer and meditation and didn't want anything to do with the entrapment of the world that in the end he found this pillar 50 feet in the air and he lived there. And the young children of the village would climb up and bring him food, and people would send prayer requests to him, and that's all he did, was pray and be holy. I hope, brethren, that this is absolutely ludicrous to you. This is the exact opposite of what God wants. God does not ask us to behave like this. What God wants is for us to be in community, to learn how to interact with one another, to learn how to love each other, to learn how to support each other. The last thing he wants is for us to go off on our own and say, oh, I'm just so holy, it's just me and God. God says, you know what, if you love me, love your brother. That's how you demonstrate your love for me. So this is a real misunderstanding of what Christianity is all about. When we are in community, though, it does create challenges. It's easy to love each other from a distance. But when we actually have to rub shoulders and elbows, and sometimes some of us might have sharper elbows than others, things go wrong in the communication. That's God's design. We cannot learn this love of God if everybody we interact with is exactly like us. We learn the love of God, we learn the patience of God, when how people behave is irrelevant. It does not matter. We're still going to love each other. This is the true love of God. Agape does not depend upon the behavior of the recipient. While we were the enemies of Christ, he loved us. If his love depended upon our behavior, it would never get started. Our behavior was irrelevant. While we were enemies, he loved us. And this is the love that we have to have for each other. And this is how we learn. This is what we learn when we interact with each other. Now, we see that we are not unique in this. All of the letters to the churches reveal all kinds of problems. The epistles, these personal letters to the churches, like what's going on in Corinth? What's going on in Galatia? And we benefit from their problems that were being corrected. So just as an example, Corinth was a very divisive church, very competitive with one another, a lot of division. The Galatians were easily led astray. The Thessalonians were lazy and sexually immoral. But there was one congregation that was a delight to the Apostle Paul. It really was his favorite congregation. And that was the congregation in the Philippian congregation. This congregation was different. Of all the problems that Paul was grappling with all the other congregations, this one stands aside, as it was like a refreshment for him. There was such a solid congregation. And yet, even this congregation had problems. But we can learn a lot, I think, especially when you're laying the foundation for your congregation. It's good to see what not to do, but it's also good to see a good role model. And this is the Philippian congregation. So I want us to spend a little bit of time there as we contemplate how to avoid self-suicide. We need these models that show us the right thing to do, the right way. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. We won't go through the whole book, but I'll just try to cover some of the key verses here. Hopefully you can read the book yourself. Actually, I did a Bible study on this book, so it's in the archive on Philippians. And again, as you're laying the foundation, this is a good congregation to study. In Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul writes, "Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." This is very, very important. You cannot understand this letter if you read over this. It is a letter from Paul and Timothy to all the saints. It's to the whole congregation at Philippi. This is a very important lens through which to view the letter and to hear the letter. Everything that Paul writes in this letter and Timothy writes in this letter, it's to all the saints with the bishops and the deacons. There, the bishops and deacons are included, but the letter is to everybody in the congregation. "Grace be unto you." So when you see right there, "you," every time Paul uses the word "you" in this letter, we don't have it in English. It's plural "you." So maybe if we were in Texas, say "y'all." Right? "Y'all." So "grace and peace unto y'all." Because it's to all the saints. So every time he uses the word "you," it's a plural "you." This which is very clear in the Greek, it's not clear in the English. "Grace and peace unto all of you, and peace, grace be unto all of you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice no Trinity, just God and Christ. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Imagine being that congregation. Paul is in prison, and he's writing to them and saying, "Every time I think about you guys, I thank my God. I just finished sending off a letter to Corinth and, you know, telling them off, and had to write to the Galatians and the Ephesians, and there's all these and then I think of you. And every time I think of you guys, I just thank God for you." That's the love that he had for Philippi. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." So if we can read in Acts how he, with Lydia, how the Philippian church was started. And he's saying from the very beginning up to now, it's just wonderful. Wonderful fellowship with you, wonderful support. This is the one church that really supported Paul. Supported him spiritually, supported him financially. He never had trouble with this congregation. So he's confident, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you, so that's in Acts, we saw how it started with them, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's confident. This is going to go well for this congregation. "Even as it is appropriate for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds," he's in prison, "and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace." They all supported him. He knew that they were with him. No matter what trial he was going through, he could turn to the Philippians. And they were actually sending him support while he was in prison. "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray," verse 9, "that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." So it's not enough just to love. We have to love in knowledge and in all judgment. Why? "That you may approve things that are excellent." In other words, don't approve the things that are not excellent. Don't let those things creep into your congregation. Have some discernment. It's not just love, 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 love. It's love with discernment. "So that you can approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." And again, if you read the epistles in Revelation 2 and 3, there's a lot of offending things in the congregations. And Christ is warning the congregations, get rid of those things before I come. So here he's saying, I want you guys to stay as you are and don't let these offensive things creep into your congregation. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Verse 27, please. Only let your conduct be as becomes the gospel of Christ. So don't allow your conduct to deviate from the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, he doesn't know if he's going to get out of prison. So whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is cell growth. We have a purpose. There's challenge. We have to work together in one spirit, with one mind, striving. So this is the body saying, more effort is needed. We need to build up to face the new demands for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. So it's going to get hot. There's a fire coming. Adversaries are there. And you know what? This is a congregation that Paul is saying, while the whole world is terrified, and it's a time of terror, you're not. There's nothing that terrifies you, because you have this vision, you have this certainty, you're building up. So nothing terrifies you, and nothing terrified by your adversaries. And this, it says, which is to them an evident token of perdition. They're trying to terrify us. Our lack of terror is evidence to them that they are going to perish. But to you, it's of salvation, and that's of God. So when everybody's terrified and we're calm, cool, and collected, and just excited about the Lord's coming, this is evidence. This is the evidence of faith. We are on our way to salvation. We will be terrified if we are hypocrites. If we are backbiting each other, committing self-suicide, then this terror comes close to us, we don't have the spiritual confidence. If we are sincere and truly loving one another and having the confidence that we know we love God because we love the brethren, then when terror comes close, we're not terrified. And this is proof to us that we're on the path of salvation. John says we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He says, so this confidence, he says, is of God. It's evidence of our salvation, and it's of God. And then he explains in verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. This is part of the calling. You know, I would like to come and say, oh, come to Christ and you'll get a new TV. Flat screen, high definition. Come to Christ, you'll have a new car. Come to Christ and you'll have all the blessings. Just send your money to me first and then God will bless you. This is false. We're called to suffer for his sake. And afterwards, the glory. First we suffer like him, then we're glorified like him. And we need to understand, this is again, it's this cell growth. We need to understand as a body, this suffering is promised. It's coming. What can we do to build each other up to get through this fire that's coming? Satan hates God. Satan marshaled his forces to slaughter God when he came. Now he's in heaven, but his body is still on earth, and so is Satan. So Satan hates the body of Christ. Because of this hatred, because of this terror, because of this suffering for his sake, we come into chapter 2. So the problem with the Bible, the version that we have, is all these chapters and verses. This is not the way the script was originally written. There were no chapters and verses. There was just text. And so brethren had to read the whole text, the whole passage, to understand what it means. We don't need to do that today. I can just say, turn to Philippians 2, verse 12, read about, and then I can fly off to another scripture. Now let's go to Exodus. Now let's go to Isaiah. Now let's go to Jeremiah. Come back to Matthew. And we're all over the place. And what is the context? Well, we have to force ourselves to read the context. So chapter 2, the context is chapter 1. That the hope that Paul has is that the congregation is sincere until Christ returns. And that it's going to face persecution, but in doing so, it can be confident and it can be calm because of the love that we have for one another and the vision we have of Christ returning. Now, with that context of this coming persecution, we read verse 1 of chapter 2. If there be, therefore, any comfort in Christ, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels, it says depth here really, depth and mercies, then fulfill my joys. Like what he's saying is, you know what? If there's any water in the ocean, can you pass me a cup of water? And like, of course there's water in the ocean. Tons of it. Of course there are these things in Christ. Therefore fulfill my joy. So there's a joy that he has with the congregation. He's saying, fill it up. If the Holy Spirit is working in you at all, then fulfill my joy. And how do we do that? That we be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is how we do it. This is the foundation we have to lay. How do we help each other do this? How do we help each other love each other? How do we help each other have the same mind, the same purpose? This is it. This is how we fulfill the joy of the apostle. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You know, I'm here now, and what I really, really want is everybody follow me. And just praise me. And just like, give me your devotion. This is vainglory. Paul says, nothing like that. Nothing about strife. Get rid of all of that. And just have the mind of Christ. This is the foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation. So as we lay the foundation in Kawartha Lakes, there's no other foundation to be laid but Jesus Christ. How do we lay the foundation of Jesus Christ? It's right here. He says it right here. He says, rather than strife, in lowliness of mind, because this is what Christ did, let each of us esteem the other better than ourselves. This is the foundation of Christ. This is how we, as wise master builders, this is how we lay the foundation. Everybody here is more important than me. I'm here to serve. What an honor that I get to serve the body of Christ. You're a member of the body of Christ. I get to serve you. What an honor. I will serve you with my heart. I don't know how it is that I get this honor, but I we're here. So let's esteem each other better than ourselves. Not thinking I'm better than everybody else. He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, love your neighbor as you love yourself. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Philippians 2 verse 5 is how a wise master builder lays the foundation. The foundation we are laying is that every member in Kawartha Lakes has the mind of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing here. And that's how we build a culture that survives us. Now, what is this mind? He says, who, being in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. That was not his desire, to have status. He had a different desire. Instead, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. This is the mind that we have to have. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So this is the mind, and this is what it means to take up our cross and follow him. It's to have his mind. And his mind is, I'm here to serve you. If it kills me, I'm here to serve you. That's the mind of Jesus Christ. It's not like, hey, wait a minute, I'm important here. Let everybody else suffer. I'm the one who matters. No. And we'll talk about that a bit more when we get to Luke 14. But therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So because of his humility, God has exalted him and given him a name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is the mind that we have. It's a mind of humility, esteeming others better. And because of that humility, when he returns, just as God exalted him, he will exalt us. We're not looking for exaltation in this life. We don't want any exaltation that doesn't come from God, because it comes from the devil. The devil wants to feed our ego. The devil wants us to think we're important. and impose on others our importance. This is variance and strife, and it comes from the devil. What comes from God is this mind of humility. Therefore, and now verse 12 is critical. And again, we have it in context. There's external persecution that's going to come upon us. And believe me, it's coming. Sometimes I think, like, am I the only one that sees this? Am I the only one that sees what's coming? Because sometimes the church behaves like everything's fine. You know, we have the luxury of turning on each other. No, we don't. And that's what Paul is saying here. Like, when you are walking in Christ, the terror and the persecution, you'll be able to take it in stride. Because you'll have each other. But if you turn on each other, what have you got? So he says here in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, plural. This is a letter to all the saints. It's the whole congregation. They're loved, the whole congregation is loved by Paul. Therefore, my beloved, as you, as y'all, all of you, it's plural, as y'all have always obeyed. What a congregation. Anything Paul asked this congregation to do, they did. You've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So I can't come to you. There was something happening in the church, and it's in chapter 4 what was going on. But he couldn't come and fix it. And he's saying, you know, you guys have always obeyed. And I know if I was there, you would do what I ask you to do. As much as you've always obeyed in my presence, it's now absolutely critical that you obey me in my absence. I can't get there. You've got to work this out yourselves. So it's much more now in my absence. Work out, plural. The verb is plural. Your, plural, own salvation, singular. There's one common salvation. We need to work it out. And the verb, it's katergazomai in Greek. The tense is the middle tense. So it's an imperative verb. And it's in the middle voice. Which means it's reflexive. When Greek uses the middle voice, it comes back on itself. So I could say to you, prepare a meal. So that's an imperative. It's a command. I'm telling you what to do. Go and prepare a meal. Which could mean, go and prepare a meal for me. But if I use the middle voice, so let's say I'm staying with Stefan and Sandy, and they say, go and prepare a meal. In the middle voice, it means go and prepare a meal for yourself. So it's something you do for your own benefit. So he's saying, work out, in the middle voice, your own salvation. This is something you're doing for yourselves. And if you don't do it, as we saw in Galatians, you will destroy one another. So you need to work this out for yourself. It's in the middle voice. It's also in the imperative, and it's plural. It's something the whole congregation has to do. Work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling, with phobia and trauma. Why fear and trembling? Because you're dealing with the body of Jesus Christ. And if you offend even the smallest member in the body of Jesus Christ, it's better for you, it's better for me, that a millstone be hung around my neck and I'm thrown into the depth of the sea than that I face Jesus Christ having harmed a member of his body. So whatever is beginning to brew, as I said, you know, in Burlington, we did our best to lay the foundation, and then Satan showed up. And we had to navigate that, realizing that we're all members of the body. We had to work out together our salvation. Don't allow the congregation to fall apart. And so this is the call, that even though this congregation started out so well, Paul is writing to them now, saying, look, I can't get there. You've got a battle on your hands. Realize you're battling against the devil. Don't battle against each other. Because if you do that, that's self-suicide. You will be destroyed by God. Don't ever forget that the people that God took out of Egypt to take them to the promised land, on the way to the promised land, he destroyed them. Let's not forget that. He says in verse 13, we've got to work out our salvation together. And a lot of people take that as, I have to work out my salvation. Work out my salvation. The scripture says no such thing. It says, y'all, work together and work. I can't get to you. You need to work it out together. And you know, I think here in Kawartha Lakes, where you don't have an elder that's here all the time, you got to work out your salvation. But do it with fear and trembling. Never, ever, ever offend one of God's little ones. It won't go so well. It won't go well at all. And he says here, it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the very desire to do what God wants us to do comes from God. And then the follow through, the ability to do it, comes from him. But it will only come if we let this mind be in us. If I have the mind of ego, this desire to esteem others, to work out the salvation, to cooperate with each other, it's not going to come to me. Because I'm being operated by ego. If I let Christ's mind be in me, then the Holy Spirit will flow, and I'll be willing to put down my ego. I'll be willing to put down my desires and cooperate. And let's work this out together. So now, I want to just continue a little bit in Philippians. So hold your place in Philippians, but let's go to Luke 14. Because I like that passage that you read today. Because it has everything to do with what we're talking about. Cell growth versus cell suicide. In Luke 14, and we'll begin in verse 25. He says, and there went great multitudes with him. So all these people are following Christ. And it's almost like Christ is looking at the multitude and shaking his head. And saying, okay, I hope you're serious. I hope you're serious. It's easy to say I'm going to follow Christ. It's hard to follow Christ. So all these multitudes are following him. And he turned and he said to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And you were quite right to say, it's love less. It's to esteem less. It's what Christ is saying here is, and we'll see it as we read the text. I'm about to engage in the battle of all time. And I'm recruiting my army to assist me in this battle. And if you're not prepared to put me first, you will never survive this battle. This is serious. We are up against the devil. We're going to crush this promise of crushing the devil goes all the way back to Genesis 3. When God told the devil that Christ would come and crush his head, even though he would bruise the Savior's heel. So now Christ is saying, I've come to crush the serpent. And I'm recruiting an army to help me do this. And look at all these people following me. Are you kidding me? Like, do you understand the battle that we're about to go into? So he says this, you have to prioritize me first. Because the devil will use every one of these relationships to divert you, to distract you. Every single one of wherever he can get a foothold, he's going to use it. The devil has to have no control over you. You know, we're seeing now this rampant pedophilia. It's all over the place. In the corridors of power. The elite, the most powerful people are involved in pedophilia. And what we need to understand is, whether they like it or not, it's part of the initiation. If you're going to govern and play at this level, then you're going to engage in pedophilia. And when you do it, we're going to film you. And now we have control over you. You will always do what we say, because at any time we can disclose your pedophilia. And so this is how the devil gets control over you. God's people must be people who the devil has no angle with, no leverage. That's what God is saying here. The devil can have no leverage with us. The battle that we're going into, the devil can have no leverage. Otherwise, we cannot. If the devil has leverage, we cannot be his disciple. So he says here, and whoever does not bear his cross So this is the Philippians 2 mindset, where Christ came and he bore the cross. And now let that, the same mind that Christ had, we have to have this mind. So whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is big. This is a spiritual battle of the highest order. And this is the army that God is recruiting. Are you sure you want to engage in this battle? So then he explains what he's saying. So these are the soldiers, these are the qualifications for the soldiers I'm looking for. You have to put me first. Nothing comes before me. The devil can have no leverage over you. The Revelation says they love not their lives unto the death. These are the true disciples. And then he says, you have to be willing to take up your cross. What you've seen me do, or you're about to see me do, you must be willing to do. And then he explains why. He says, look, which of you, intending to build a tower, notice build, this is all about the building project, which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Now we read this verse and we immediately apply it to ourselves. That, okay, I'm going to build a tower, I better count the cost first. That's not what Christ is saying. Christ is saying you can't be my disciple. Why? Because I'm building a tower. And I have counted the cost. And I know what it takes to complete this tower. So if you're going to join me in this building project, this better be your highest priority. If you're going to join me in this building project, you better be willing to sacrifice everything, because that's how this project gets done. So Christ has calculated the cost. And he doesn't need a whole multitude to follow him. He needs people who will prioritize him. He says, lest, happily, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. Christ did not come to earth to be mocked. He is going to complete what he started. So he's laying the foundation. The church is going to finish it. And he knows that it cannot be built without the Holy Spirit. And so the church is going to finish it with the Holy Spirit, but it's going to be built by people who put him first and who will bear their cross. Saying, this man, that is Christ, began to build and he wasn't able to finish. He had all these builders, and then when the devil came and terrified them, they all ran away. And there's the building unfinished. No, he's going to finish this. And he's going to finish it with the unlikely people here in this room. He's not choosing the brilliant, the strong, the powerful. He's choosing us. And he's putting his spirit in us. And with that spirit, we put him first. We love him first. Nothing comes before him. And we're going to finish this project. This man began to build and he wasn't able to finish. Or what king? I'm not a king. Christ is the king. What king, that is Christ, going to make war against another king? That's the devil. The devil is a king. Christ has come to make war with him. So what king, going to make war against another king, sits not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? The devil is coming with 20,000. And Christ has already calculated that's not enough. With my 10,000, I'm going to crush the head of the serpent. So you cannot be in this number if you're not committed to the project. I am going to complete this project, but not with strength or might, with the Holy Spirit. So if we're going to be his disciple, it's because we're committed to the project, to the outcome. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. And this happens all the time. In fact, I've been studying Islam, and these warriors were so vicious that when they sent message to a kingdom that they, in 3 months, will arrive, the kingdom would immediately send message back, we submit. We will become Muslim. They did not want to face the viciousness of these armies. Christ is saying, I'm going to face it. I have an army that loves not their life unto the death. And they will preach the gospel no matter what. They will be martyrs, willing martyrs. And what happened with Christ is this. Satan came with full hatred, and he destroyed the Lord. And in that very moment when he destroyed the Lord triumphed. Because God loved Israel. He came to save Israel. And had he deviated in any way, the devil would have won. But because of his great love for his people, he opened not his mouth. He didn't say a word. And when all of this full hatred attack came upon him, because of his love, he went through that sacrifice and he redeemed Israel. So in the climax of hatred, love was victorious. And this is what we're called to. Now we must have a love for God, that in the climax of hatred, our love for God prevails and we are victorious. The scripture says, the just shall live by faith. We believe. We're not afraid of people who can kill the body, and after that, there's nothing else they can do. We have eternal life, and we're part of this project. So we are committed to this. So Christ is saying, look, if I didn't put this army together that I could be confident in, I would have to send Satan conditions of peace. I surrender. Christ is not surrendering. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be in my army. I'm coming to destroy the devil. And if you're going to be in my army, you have to understand the fight that we are engaged in. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. We must understand what we're involved in. This is a great project, and it requires the mind of Christ. Let's go back to Philippians 2. Philippians 2:14. The way the Holy Spirit works in us, he can now give us this desire to do his will, and then the ability to do it, he can now give us this command. Do everything without murmuring and disputing. If we're murmuring and disputing, it's of the devil. Do it all without murmuring and disputing. Have the vision. Understand what we're engaged in. Why? That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So he, as much as this congregation was exceptional, he was worried that they would be shipwrecked if they did not have the mind of Christ. And that's where we have to get to. So let's ensure there's no murmuring or disputing. I wanted to talk to you about Jude, but in the interest of time, I won't do that. We just did a Bible study on Jude, and it's in the archive. If I could encourage you to listen to that. It's such an important book. It's a neglected book. It's right before Revelation for a reason. The recipe for success is in the book of Jude. So I don't know if you could, Stefan, maybe get that link and share it with everybody. It's the word of Jude, and he is telling us something urgently. I'll skip through that, though. And I hope that you're able to join us for the Bible study. So every Wednesday night, it'll begin again in October, October 3rd. Wednesday evenings, we do our Wednesday night Bible study. We're going to start the book of Isaiah after the feast. And it's line by line. And it's just, what does the Word of God actually say? So right now we have Philippians, we have Luke, we have Acts, we have Revelation, we have Hebrews, and we have Jude in the archive. All line by line studies of the book. So let us now, well, you know what? I think I've said enough. Don't you think I've said enough? No. I don't want to quote too much here. But I was going to say, go to Romans 12, and well, let's just go to Romans 12. I'll read it quickly. Romans 12, as we're laying this foundation, how do we operate? We operate by our gifts, and we rejoice in each other's gifts. There's no envy. Whatever your gift is, brother, bring it to the table. Whatever your gift is, sister, bring it to the table. And we rejoice in seeing that gift. That's the operation of the great God. There can't be envy when it comes to gifts. Why? Because the gifts are for each other. If you have a gift and you don't express it, I'm deprived. We're all deprived. So male or female is irrelevant. What's relevant is the gift. Bring that gift. God has given you that gift for a reason. Bring it because everybody benefits. He says here, Romans 12 verse 1, I'm begging you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's just what Jesus Christ said. We cannot be his disciple unless we are a living sacrifice. There must be a purpose higher than our small life. That it can't just be about my life. I must live no matter what. If I have to betray the whole church, as long as I can stay alive, that's all that matters. This is not the mind of a Christian. We're recruited to this big universal purpose. Our life is not. Hey, if I can use my life to advance the work of God, count me in. Wow, what an honor. He says, I'm begging you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So if it's a living sacrifice, then to die is nothing because we're sacrificing ourselves every day. We're taking up our cross and walking with it. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and this is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let this mind be in you. Lay the foundation with the mind of Christ, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, so there's grace given to me, and I'm going to say this to you through that grace, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. This is just what he said to the Philippians. That with the right mind, everyone else is esteemed higher than ourselves. So don't think of yourself as some great, hey, I'm here now. The church can now begin, now that I'm here. Don't think like this. So through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. So we're all individuals, but we're all one body. We're all members, but we're one body. And everyone members one of another. I'm a member of you, you're a member of me, because we're all members of the same body. So we're all members of each other. But, he says here, even though we're many, and we're one, we're a collective, then in verse 6 he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. So God gives us grace so that we have different gifts. So we're a collective, but it's not a forced collective, and it's not a yellow pencil collective. In a yellow pencil collective, nobody matters. Because any yellow pencil can replace another yellow pencil. But this is a collective where God gives grace that's different to every member. For some, he gives prophecy. If that's the case, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, the ministry of service. Let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teaches, teaching. Or he that exhorts, on exhortation. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that rules, with diligence. He that shows mercy, with cheerfulness. We don't all have the same abilities. By God's grace, he's designed it this way. But let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Same thing that he was saying to the Philippians. I want to conclude, brethren, in Joshua 6. I've taken you a little bit over, but let's conclude in Joshua 6. What we're talking about is laying the foundation for Kawartha Lakes. How do we lay a foundation as wise master builders? Because Paul planted many churches, and he was a wise master builder. How do we follow his example? And I think if we have this view that we are a body, and we can learn from our own bodies, if God uses this metaphor repeatedly, then there is some wisdom in studying our bodies. So this doctor, who people come into his office and they're on death's door, they've got a foot in the grave, and he's looking at them and he's saying, you know what, there's no emergency here. You've done this to yourself. It's not like you just got shot and you're in the emergency room. No, you did this to yourself. We can do this to ourselves. The same way, and the body of Christ should be fit, it should be fit for purpose. Fit means fit for purpose. Fit means it can do work. We're called into the body to work. We need to be fit. So Kawartha Lakes needs to be fit so that it can do the work that God is going to assign to Kawartha Lakes. So we're laying the foundation, and we want to lay a foundation, we want to build a culture that everybody that comes into this culture gets stronger, able to do more, so that the work we're doing next year, we're surprising ourselves. We didn't know this was coming, but God gives us that work because he sees we're fit for it. And the work that Kawartha Lakes does 10 years from now, 20 years from now, in a much more hostile environment, it will be doing that work because of the foundation that we lay today. There is no other foundation to be laid except Jesus Christ. So the wise master builders lay down a culture, lay down a foundation that is built upon the mind of Jesus Christ. We are looking out for each other and helping each other develop the mind of Christ. Articulated for us in Philippians 2, Paul's favorite congregation, that it's a mind that esteems others better than ourselves. It's a mind, because we esteem others better than ourselves, it's a mind, as you said in your opening prayer, that focuses on edification. If I have the mind of Christ, I'm building you up, not tearing you down. So it's one or the other. The Holy Spirit builds up, the spirit of the devil tears down. So we're either promoting cell growth, or we're sending signals of suicide. Nothing to do here. Our purpose is over. It's time to shut down. Let's turn on each other. We have to say, no, 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 no. We don't do that here. We don't know what the challenges of the future are, but we know they're coming. Let's build each other up. And that as they come, evidence that we are on our way to salvation is this love that we have for each other. That we continue to grow and thrive despite the challenges. Look at Joshua 6. Here the children of Israel are about to inherit the promised land. And in Joshua 6 and verse 1, we read, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." So they've got it surrounded. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into your hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." Jesus Christ said, which king doesn't first ensure that he has the right army to take on his adversary? Otherwise he'll send conditions of peace. Christ is not sending conditions of peace to the devil. He's saying to us, I've given you this land. How we take it, however, might surprise us. We may have to be martyred in the process, but it's our land. This earth belongs to us. Jerusalem belongs to us. The whole universe belongs to us. And God is saying to us, see, I've given it into your hand. We just have to believe him. So he says here, even the king was shut in, symbolic of the devil. "And you shall surround the city, all you men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shall you do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day you shall surround the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets." So this is, Israel is one body. People have different functions, but they all have one mind. They're all following the instructions together. "And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet," notice this, "all the people shall shout with a great shout." Everybody has their part to play. It's one body with one mind, with one purpose. This is who we are. This is how the army of God operates. We're not bickering. It's not, he says, you know, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, start to argue with each other about whether the trumpet was blown properly and whether you could have done a better job. We're all one mind with one purpose. To all the people, everybody has a part to play, shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. So these were the instructions that the Israelites were given to take the city. We're given a different set of instructions, but we are still going to take the city. We're going to take the whole earth. It's waiting for us. The just shall live by faith. We have to believe the word of God. It's not by sight. It's by faith. In fact, it's going to look the opposite. It's going to look like, this is hopeless. And that's the moment where Christ says he will return when we're not expecting him. He'll return when the church, he's going to say, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? That's how bad it's going to get. And we have to say, yes, Lord. We've read the book. We believe it. We're waiting for you. Nothing will deter us. We've counted the cost. We are your disciples. We will carry the cross. And we will be victorious. This, it's ours. The city is ours. The whole world is ours. We just have to be faithful and build each other up for this great challenge. What this doctor reveals is that every cell in the human body has its own intelligence. And it recognizes when there's purpose. And when there's purpose and greater challenges, each cell sends signals to the other cell to grow. I can't do what I have to do if you're not doing what you're doing. So I'm sending you a signal. You must grow, and I'll grow, and together we'll be stronger, and we can take on the greater challenge. When we see there are no challenges, our purpose is done, then we send signals to each other to say, time to shut down. So the question is, do we see the need for growth? And if we do, let's send each other signals for growth.